Honor and a pleasure to be here this morning. As always, we welcome our guests. We thank you for joining us this morning on this first Sunday of March, March 7th, 2021. At this time, if you have any cell phones, electronics, if you can please turn them off, put them on silent, or put them on vibrate so that we can eliminate all distractions for our worship this morning. Once again, we thank you. We thank our brethren who are joining us today. And we hope and pray, brethren, that we are able to give our God our very best and that it will be for mutual edification as well. If you will, please, as we get started, we're going to begin with the word of prayer. And then afterward, we will go into our Bible study this morning. If you will, please join me in prayer by bowing our heads. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy divine throne of grace, grateful, Father, for the many blessings that, Father, thou have allowed us to enjoy. We are grateful, Father, for the blessing that is life, for the opportunity that we have to stand here before thee on this first day of the week, on this Sunday, to give thee, Father, the honor and the glory. And Lord, as we begin this day of worship, we ask, Father, that if it be thy will, we may be able to present ourselves as a sacrifice that is pleasing in thy sight, and that that which we offer, Father, may be a sweet-smelling aroma for thee. Lord, as we begin this day of worship, we ask, Father, to be with those who are on the roads or still heading toward this building. Please protect them, Lord. Please allow them to arrive safely. And for those of our brethren who, due to health or due to other situations that thou knowest, are not able to join us today, Father, we ask that you bless them and be with them and that they may join us in the next allotted time. And for those, Father, who haven't the ability to be here but chose not to, we ask, Father, that thou openeth their eyes, Lord, and show them, Lord, the importance of being here and how valuable indeed it is to be able to worship the saints together. Father, as we begin this day of worship with the Bible study, we ask that you be with us. We ask that you please guide us, Father, as we strive to study thy word, and we strive, Father, to do it in a manner that is pleasing in thy sight. And please, Lord, grant us the strength and grant us the wisdom, Father, not only to be able to understand that which we're about to study, but also so that we may have the boldness and we may have the obedience, Father, to apply it in our daily living. Be with all our teachers, Father. Please bless them and grant them, Father, that ready recall of that which they've been able to learn so that they too can share it with those young minds. And Father, be with this thy servant. Please allow me to speak as thy oracle. Allow me to speak in accordance to thy will. For we pray this and we ask this in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the epistle written by Jude. The epistle written by Jude. This morning, I want to start a small series, if you will, briefly studying this epistle. It is a very important epistle that it is found in Scripture, and it is very, very valuable to learn from. So many lessons that we will be seeing from this small epistle. We know that it is only one chapter long with 25 verses in it. And there's a lot that I want us to examine. Perhaps you've already studied this in the past, either individually or you've done so as a group collectively. But it's never wrong to reread. It's never wrong to revisit. Sometimes there's certain lessons that will go by us and we will miss them. And sometimes there are other nuggets that we will find that perhaps we didn't see the first time around. So I want us to study this for the next couple of weeks and for us to examine it together. So as your homework assignment, if you will, I want you to go home and read it. After you've done read it again. And after you've done reading it again, read it a third time. But as I've always liked to encourage, read it actively. And what that means is to read it with the intent of questions in your mind that you're seeking to answer. Because this small but powerful epistle has a lot of essential and a lot of important lessons that are applicable to us in our daytime. So let's go ahead and read it once, read it through once, so we can become familiarized with it and we can study a little bit of the background of it. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with ten thousands of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying of the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Again, a very potent letter and very interesting, the things that we have to learn. When we read this, brethren, just reading it, and there's something that I've always encouraged anyone when they're doing a study. I always encourage them to do what we just did right now. Remove the chapters, remove the verses, and just read it as it was read back then. Because this is a letter. This is an epistle. And when we do that, as we just did now, where we read through it as we did, a lot of things start to come up and a lot of questions come into mind. But one of the reasons I wanted us to do that, and one of the reasons I always encourage others to do so, is because we get a better sense and a better gist of what is being addressed here. We have to understand, brethren, that everything that we study has an idea. It has a central theme, if you will, around which it surrounds. And in the case of this epistle, well, the central idea becomes very simple to pinpoint because Jude himself tells us, doesn't he? Just by having read it, what is Jude's letter focused on? He tells us himself. Very good. So it's a warning, or it's a writing telling us and instructing us about Antichrist, right? Or false teachers, false doctrines, false prophets. Notice verse 3. Like I said, this letter, very unlike many other letters, he tells us right in the beginning, doesn't he? And he does it in a very direct way. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, observe, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. There's the theme of this epistle. Jude himself is telling us why he wrote it. He's telling us what was his original intent, what was what he was going to talk about, what he had planned to write about. But even though, or although this was something that was important, although this is something that is truly that we should all study about, which is our common salvation, Jude found it necessary, he found it urgent, to write about contending for the faith. And it's interesting because to us, we read it and it sounds like if he were giving us a description of false teachers and false prophets, but notice that what he is trying to do, according to verse 3, is he's trying to encourage the church. He is trying to encourage the saints to defend their faith, to fight the good fight. And we got to understand, brethren, when we think about this word, okay? If you notice, once again, it says to contend earnestly for the faith. That word earnestly, what does it mean? What comes to your mind when you hear the word earnestly? What does it mean to be earnest? And I don't mean a name, right? But the word earnest. To be honest? Continuously? Okay. So when Jude tells us to fight earnestly for the faith, is he telling us to fight honestly? See how something gets lost in translation? This is where it becomes important to always remember that these letters, these books were not written in English or in Spanish, right? We have to go back to the original Greek. That word earnestly in the original Greek, as we said in Song of Songs 8, is actually referring to arduously. That we are to contend arduously. We are to contend zealously for our faith. Okay? It uses the word earnest, meaning that we have to be pure in our intentions. That we, unlike them, have to fight honestly and genuinely, but it still has to be a fervent fight. It still has to be a contention where we have to defend the honor of our Father. Notice the reason he gives us for that, right? I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, observe, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why do we have to contend earnestly for our faith? Because it has been delivered to the saints. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Notice how Paul shares a similar thought, and he gives us even more strength and validation as to why what Jude is saying, it becomes a little more clear and it makes a little more sense. When we see how it's presented to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Okay, and remember that in verses 1 and through 6, Paul is giving us a similar warning. He is talking about, right, that there are those who have their eyes veiled because the God of this world has blinded them, or the God of this age, as it says in verse 4, who has blinded them. But then notice in verse 7, those who are enlightened. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Read verses 8 through 10. Paul talks about how they suffered for this treasure, right? Paul speaks about how they fought and laid their lives down for this treasure. How despite of them being hard-pressed, despite of them being perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, it was not enough to stop them or to take out them this fighting spirit. They endured all of these things because in verse 7, the first part, verse 7a, as we like to say, he is telling us, we are the guardians of this treasure. And what is that treasure? Well, further down, notice how in verse 13 and forward, Paul is talking about our common salvation, isn't he? So it's interesting. Jude said that he wanted to talk about the common salvation, but because he found it necessary, he deemed it more important to speak about protecting this common salvation. He found it more necessary about contending against those who present a threat to this common salvation. His biggest threat, according to Jude, of course, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, comes in the form of false prophets. It comes in the form of false teachers. Go to 1 John chapter 2. And here, the Apostle John, inspired by God, tells us why this is actually one of the biggest threats that we have to confront as soldiers of the cross. Someone please read verses 18 through 19. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18 and ending at verse 19. Can someone please help me read? Thank you, brother. So observe verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. It's interesting, right? Because in the world, especially in Hollywood, they are still waiting for the arrival of the Antichrist, right? Movies such as The Omen. Movies such as that try to promote saying, making it idea that the Antichrist has not yet arrived. They take passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and they twist them. They misinterpret them and they misrepresent them, making it seem like if the Antichrist is one being, as if it's one being or one man who has been, quote, destined, right, to lead this path of destruction and evil. But notice what John is saying here. John is saying in verse 18 and in verse 19 that the Antichrist has already come. But not only has he already come, there is more than one. So we have to understand something that's very important. Because when we go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you go with me real quick. When we go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there the Apostle Paul speaks about the man of sin, right? But we have to understand, brethren, that there at Thessalonians chapter 2, what we're seeing there beginning at verse 3 is not that it's going to be one single individual, but rather that he's presenting us a mold, if you will. He's presenting us a pattern. And everyone who follows this pattern falls into this category. Okay, beginning at verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Let's pause. What do we call the falling away in one word? Apostasy. Very good. Apostasy. Has apostasy already happened? Yes. And it still happens today, doesn't it? To apostatize means to fall away. So if the Antichrist had not yet arrived, if we are still on the lookout because the Antichrist is about to be manifested, well then Paul here made some kind of mistake, didn't he? You have to understand that the falling away or the apostasy has already taken place. There are many apostates. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because false teachers are equal to apostates, aren't they? Okay, we continue. It says, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. When is the man of sin and the son of perdition revealed? Well, let's think about those phrases. What is a man of sin? What do you think about when you hear the word the man of sin? Satan, okay. Were we once the man of sin? Yes, right? People always give me a double look when I tell them, well, you know that baptism is for sinners. Because baptism is seen as something sacred, which is. But when they connect the fact that baptism is for sinners, well, it sounds like a contradiction. Well, it's something sacred, but it's something for those who are not sacred? Well, yeah. Christ himself, and he called himself the great physician, right? He said that he came to the world to cure those who were sick, to heal those who were sick. And again, it makes sense, doesn't it? If I have no health issues, and I'm not feeling unwell, and I have nothing wrong with me, does it make sense for me to go to Joel and ask him to cure me? Does it make sense for me to ask Joel to give me medicine? Well, what's wrong with you? Nothing. Well, what am I going to cure? I don't know, but I know I have something wrong. Doesn't make sense, does it? That's why we have to understand. When it says that the man of sin is revealed, Paul further elaborates, the son of perdition. He continues, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. If we could describe that one in one word, what word would we use? I'm sorry?
Ego.
Ego, okay. What other word could we use? How about the word rebellious? What is the man of perdition described to be doing? He exalts himself, right? But before he exalts himself, he opposes. And whom is he opposing? All that is called God or that is worshipped. So when he opposes God and he opposes his worship and he opposes everything that God wants us to do, well, that's a person who's rebellious, right? To oppose means to rise against, to stand against, does it not? Well, when a man is in sin and he knows that he's in sin but continues to live in sin, we say that he is lost, right? This is why you've heard me say many times that when we read the three parables given by Luke in chapter 16, the right way to refer the title is not the prodigal son. It's the lost son. He talks about the lost sheep. He talks about the lost coin. And thus he's ending or concluding with the lost son. Yes, Brother Obed, but he came back. That's why he's the prodigal son. Well, the sheep that was lost was found. The coin that was lost was found. And thus the son that was lost was also found. Why don't we say the prodigal sheep or the prodigal coin? But what made these things become lost? Specifically in the son, what made him lose? How did he become lost? Well, he opposed his father, didn't he? And he exalted himself above his father. Father, I want my inheritance. Give me what is mine. And then he leaves home because he wants to live his life on his terms. And even though he lost all of his money, he wasted it all, he wasted all of his father's inheritance, he doesn't go back home, does he? Now, I ask you, does that sound like someone who is a rebel to you? Who loses everything, and instead of going back home and acknowledging, decides to stay there and he comes near a citizen of that country. It's kind of what the description of Jeff for 2 Thessalonians 2, doesn't it? He opposes and exalts himself. You see how it is a mold? You see how it is a pattern? We continue. It says, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Idol worshiping, right? But the most dangerous idol is not a painting, is not a statue. It isn't some tree or some gold piece, no. The most dangerous idol that we all have to fight with is ourselves. Our ego, as the sister said, right? Why is it that many times man will not obey the will of God? What are the three prides that we are warned against by John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and forward? What is the trend that Satan uses so that we can be ensnared by our own selves? That lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. It isn't a good charm. It isn't a good sales pitch. It isn't anything from the outside. All of those are inward, aren't they? So when we give ourselves over to the lust of our eyes, When we give ourselves over to our lust of the flesh, because we want to take pleasure in the pride of life, well, isn't that where we sit as God in the temple of God, making ourselves God? We're taking away His creation and we're corrupting it, aren't we? Because we are His creation. We are falling into the realm of self-worship. When I choose to do what I want before the will of God, I am no longer worshiping God, I am worshiping myself. When I place my wants and convince myself that they are my needs, I am hindering my own salvation. It's starting to make sense why Jude says, contend earnestly, contend arduously, contend fervently. Because sometimes, brethren, it's against our own self we have to fight. It's against our own being that we have to contend. We are our own worst enemy. Man, by nature, is self-destructive. And this is why when we study the Word of God, it's beautiful because God is saying, you don't have to do it alone. I'm going to do it for you if you just let go and let me take over. But we continue, right? Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, notice, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Paul, John, and Jude are all coinciding with one another, aren't they? When we read this description given to us by the Apostle Paul, it makes a lot of sense why Jude tells us, I wanted to speak to you about our common salvation, but it is more important for me to speak to you about contending to protect it. False teachers are a huge threat to any organization. Let's put it in terms of medicine, okay? And let's think about a doctor who has a theory about a certain medicine and a certain disease. Let's talk about polio, okay? And let's say that this doctor believes that polio can be cured with vitamin C and nothing else. The rest of the medical world is telling him, no, there's already shots out there. There's already medicines. There's already been a cure for it. No, but vitamin C is the most effective. He's so influential that he begins to find a following of students. And eventually, these students start having a following of their own. The question is, which doctor are you going to go to? To the one who already has the cure for polio? Or to the one who's trying to experiment because he wants to prove the world that he's right? See how false teachers in any organization is a danger? That's why Jude found it necessary to write. You know, brethren, one of the things that I appreciate about Brother Brown, that he always makes sure that you and I understand as he's teaching us on Wednesday, is to know that the reason he's teaching this is not just so we can have the information and the knowledge, but so that we may know how to apply it in our lives. And this letter is not outdated from Jude. Because there are many false teachers out there today. There are many, many false religions that sadly, as John teaches us in 1 John 2:18 and 19, came from the truth. They came from us. They came from us, but they were never part of us, as John. Because if they were, they would have remained with us. But here's the truth, brethren, that we cannot ignore. It's still happening today. It's still happening now. There are places that have the name Church of Christ. There are those who claim to be Christians. But as the Lord warned us, especially when he was talking about false teachers in Matthew chapter 7, notice that Christ tells us that by their fruits we shall know them. But in order for us to know whether that fruit is good or bad, we have to extend our arm and we're going to have to take the fruit and we got to bite it. We got to take a bite out of it. I can't just look at the fruit and smell it and shake it to see if that's enough. Because sometimes fruits, by appearance, can be deceiving. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted with the choicest wine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Have you ever gone to the store, and we've all done it, we see a little cluster of grapes there and we'll take one off the vine, right? We say we're just testing the product, right? But how many times when we test the product, our jaws clench because the grape isn't sweet. It's sour. How many times have we been fooled by that grape? Notice what God is saying here. This is God speaking about Israel, right? He's talking about his people. And observe the choices that God made. First and foremost, notice that he chose a very fruitful hill to plant it in. He didn't just choose any soil. He did not just choose any location. He didn't deem it that, oh, you know what? Anywhere on the side of the hill or on the side of the mountain will be good enough. They're vines. They will spread quickly. No, he made the choice to give us the very best. He chose a very fruitful hill. If you ever wondered what the expression a land of milk and honey means, here's your answer. Because that's what God always promised the people of Israel, isn't it? The promise that God always gave the people with Moses and Joshua was that he was going to give them a land that flows milk and honey. A fruitful land. So God begins by saying that he chose the best soil. Not only that, he dug it up and cleared out its stones. Well, that's referring to the Canaanites. That's referring to the inhabitants of the promised land that were conquered by Joshua, that were conquered by Moses. He is referring to all those who were there, who were going to be necessary to clear out. And God, through the sword of Joshua, as we read in the book of Joshua, conquered them, right? They conquered the promised land. They brought down the walls of Jericho. They were able to defeat the Amalekites. So there is what that means. and planted it with the choicest vine. The seed that is Christ. I am the true vine. The seed of David. The seed of Abraham. Once again, God chose the very best seed. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. They were protected and there would always be justice. God himself. God himself would be the protector of Israel, and God himself would be its justice. He would defend them against their enemies. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. I wonder God asked the question, what else could I do? Today, God has given us his inspired word. He's given us the example of the prophets of old and the apostles of the new. He's given us a church where his spirit dwells. But above all, he gave us his only begotten Son. What else can God do for us? We are not saved if we are not faithful unto death. Wasn't on God, was it? He gave us faith. He gives us grace. He gives us hope. But above all, he gives us love. What else can God give us? This is why Jude is telling us, fight for it. Fight for it. Defend that treasure. As the earthen vessel that you are, as the treasure chest that you are, guard that treasure that is the glory of God. Protect his honor. Don't let others soil his honor through false doctrines, through false accusations. Give forth good grapes. Be a good grape. But what happens, brethren? Well, once again, we seek to replace God with ourselves. God gave Moses the bronze serpent. Christ in John chapter 3 explains that that bronze serpent was an announcement. It was a foreshadowing, if you will. And the announcement that God was showing the people, the foreshadowing that was taking place there, if you notice, that serpent was going to be held in high, and anyone who looked to it was going to receive salvation from the bites of the fiery serpents. But what we're seeing there is that that image that I have now placed in your minds was a repetition or an illustration, if you will, of Genesis 3:15. Of how Satan would be defeated by Christ and how Christ, the conqueror, Christ the victor would bring forth salvation to anyone who looked at him and went to him, who believed in him. But save the people wasn't the bronze serpent. What saved the Israelites wasn't that bronze serpent. It was the obedience, or rather the obedient faith, by looking to it, as God had commanded through the lips of Moses. Because if they did not turn to the serpent to look at it, they would die. But what happened with that bronze serpent? It became corrupted by man, didn't it? Go with me to the book of Judges. And we know that the king, as our brother once again read on Wednesday, that King Hezekiah was the one who destroyed it. But notice, who was the one that began to worship it? Book of Judges chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder," for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw it in the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around the camels' necks. Let's jump down because of time to verse 29. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubines, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name be called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah and the Abiezrites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies and on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Jump up to verse 27. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it upon a city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Gideon, brethren, made an ephod, as you can read here. Not only did he make an ephod, they found the bronze serpent again. And I encourage you to read it all when you get a chance. But this is when that began. This is when that service to the bronze serpent took place. When Gideon dies, notice that twice we read that Israel played the harlot. They betrayed God. They were unfaithful to him with other gods, with other idols. And sadly, throughout this entire book, this story is repeated. Every time a judge would rise to liberate them, once that judge would die, they would fall back into idolatry. They would not contend for the peace that they had found during the life of the judge. They would not contend for the salvation that God had delivered them with through that judge. They would not contend vigorously for the blessing that is Jehovah God. Thus, they would fall back into sin. They would all once again become a nation of apostasy. And therefore, God would once again turn them over to their enemies. Makes sense to defend what we have, right? Because we have a precious treasure, that is salvation. We have a precious treasure delivered to us by the only begotten Son of God. One that has been offered universally. And for this reason, the inspired Jude tells us, defend it. Fight for it. Protect it. In the epistle of Jude, he gives us a very specific example against whom it has to be defended against. We will continue this next Sunday as we continue to study the letter written to Jude. Are there any questions or comments? Thank you all. May God bless his word.